Mark did a good job last week looking at chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, verses 1 through 8. This morning I have the Herculean task of trying to cover verses 9 through 15. Anybody bother to read ahead and look at 9 through 15? A few hands went up, so you know you're in for a fun time. I was very encouraged as I'm reading this. I'm learning more and more about the Apostle Paul, of course, more and more about the church in Ephesus, about Timothy and such. But the truth is, there's no way that I can unpack everything in our text here this morning and really do it justice. I mean, it really would have taken a couple of weeks at least. But I'm going to do my best to give you a bird's eye view of things. Try to hit the things that I need to hit. I really wanted to spend a lot of time talking about a lot of the objections that people have to these verses, because I'm sure that you have encountered some of these arguments here. But modern day bankers do, the best way to tell a counterfeit is to know what the real thing looks like. So I hope that as we look at the scripture here this morning, that you'll have a good grasp of the truth and would be able to make a defense for it. Please excuse the lack of illustrative material this morning and my typical opening and closing, because there's so much here. I need to stick to the meat of it and give you far less about my thoughts or stories or whatever it might be. Last week, Mark concluded in verse 8, and it was very apropos to the first 7 verses dealing with prayer. But some translations, yours may be one of them, start a new paragraph at verse 8, which indicates a new thought unit. And when you keep in mind the purpose of Paul's letter, which is found in chapter 3, verse 15, you can see that all of chapter 2 is really an exhortation to orderly and godly worship. Now, in verse 8, Paul begins addressing problems and how men and women were conducting themselves in the corporate worship setting. For men, the issue was anger and quarreling. For women, it was modesty and submission. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If not, I'll have it up on screen, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves. Now, I need to stop right there, because you need to understand, Paul was just talking in verse 8 to the men, and he gives them a charge, a corrective, if you would. And now he says, likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open up your word here this morning, we come with humility, recognizing that these verses have often caused confusion, debate, and even resistance. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, soften our hearts, and lead us to apply what we learned today so that we might be all that you created us to be, and that your church might more clearly reflect the beauty of your grand design so that you may receive all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul's instructions in verses 9 through 15 can be summed up like this. God wants women in the church to adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, good works, and gentle submission. Now, that word likewise that I mentioned in verse 9 means in a like manner or in a similar manner or in the same way. So his instructions to women differ from those for men, but his concern is the same. He wants men and women to live holy lives and to worship God the way that God prescribes. Now, these verses are especially relevant to us because they address the same issues that we face today. What are some of those issues? Well, biblical authority, gender roles, gender identity, character, church order, church polity, or church government. There's so many things that are being addressed here. And it calls us to uphold God's design in a culture that rejects biblical authority and insists that there's no difference between a man and a woman. Have you caught that? In fact, in our day, we're told that a man can be a woman, and a woman can be a man if they so choose. So verses like this are considered misogynistic and patriarchal and obsolete. The rejection of biblical authority used to be the domain of liberalism. I mean, you'd have to go to liberal churches and liberal seminaries to hear some of these arguments that are being made today. But now it's pervasive. It's in the church. It's in many of our seminaries for sure. And there has been an intense pressure upon the church to get with it, so to speak. You know, to move into the 21st century, to modernize. You know, you watch the news and you hear a lot about what's going on with the Catholic Church. You know, what kind of pope is this going to be? Is he going to follow in the footsteps of St. Francis? You know, is he going to be more conservative and this, that, and the other thing? They want the church to embrace modernity and jettison what they consider our archaic beliefs. The forces of secularism, liberalism, and feminism have caused many churches to abandon biblical principles, and they do so in order to accommodate the larger culture in which we are enmeshed. Clear teachings, like the subjects of manhood and womanhood, marriage and divorce, headship and submission, homosexuality, and other key doctrines of the faith, are suddenly not so clear. Now, there are two errors that we can make, and we have to avoid both of these. There are two errors that we can make when approaching a text like we have before us. The first is to simply ignore it. And a lot of people do that. They read these verses, and on the surface, it's troubling because it goes against the grain of our culture, the culture that we've been raised in. You know, you can't escape it, and so it's just easier to just kind of, you know, put it on the back burner. But that, unfortunately, leads to confusion, disobedience, and an inability of the church to be able to speak truth to that culture. And the minute you no longer have truth in which to speak, then why do we even exist? We need to speak truth to culture, but if we abdicate the truth, then we have nothing left to share. The other thing that we can do is that we can apply Paul's instruction in a way that is overly strict or rigid. Now, if we're serious about our faith, the worship of God, and the health of the church, we need to have a proper understanding of these verses and know how to apply them to our lives, to have a willingness to apply them to our lives today. Now, if you remember back in my first message, I talked about Ephesus. Ephesus was a chief port city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It was a highly influential port city. It was very wealthy, and it was famous for the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. Mark mentioned that last week. But also the Temple of Aphrodite was there, the goddess of love. And it appears that the worship influences of these pagan gods and goddesses had no small influence upon women in the church. In addition to that, some of the false teachers were leading some of the women astray by encouraging them to adopt unbiblical roles in the home and in the church. So it's with that backdrop that Paul then pens these words. And he addresses women here in really three areas, the three categories. He does so by highlighting the need for adornment through godliness, having an attitude of submission, and then by affirming biblical roles of men and women. So those are the three things we'll be looking at this morning. The first is adornment through godliness. And you see that there in verses 9 and 10. Now, it's important that we keep in mind the context for the application of these verses. The context is public worship. It's the corporate gathering of the church. It's when men and women come together to worship God, to hear His word preached, to be taught in mixed company. And we will avoid a lot of confusion if we keep that in mind as we look at the text. It's also helpful to understand that verse 9 contains a timeless truth or a principle, as well as a time-bound application of that truth. And we need to be careful here, too. We need to be careful that we don't make the time-bound application the principle or the timeless truth, or we will end up in legalism. The principle can be found in the first part of verse 9. That women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, you can almost tell this is a principle because of the words that Paul uses. Because immediately, people want to say, okay, what does respectable apparel look like? What does modesty look like? See, these are general terms, general words that are being used, thus indicating a principle. Paul is urging women to adorn themselves in corporate gatherings in a way that does not detract from the worship of God. They are to wear clothing appropriate to the occasion, which is marked by modesty and self-control. Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? I think most of us can understand that. But how are we to understand the prohibition of braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly attire? Well, I think it's best to understand the second half of verse 9 as an application of the first half. In other words, it's an application of the greater principle that was pertinent to the problem in Ephesus. Paul was addressing a type of adornment that the people in his day would have clearly understood. Women in wealthy cities like Ephesus wore elaborate hairstyles. They wore fine jewelry, expensive jewelry, fine clothing as a public display of status, of sensuality, and self-promotion. Paul's concern then seems to be that some Christian women were adopting these cultural norms and bringing them into the corporate gathering, into the gathered church. And such displays would have been a distraction, even a temptation to some, and a source of envy and jealousy to others. It would also have been divisive, in that it would have clearly highlighted the difference between the haves and the have-nots. Those who could afford the fancy clothes and the hairdos and the jewelry, and those who couldn't. Add to this, the Artemis cult encouraged a kind of religious feminism where women dominated religious roles. The attire of some of these women may have been more than just a reflection of vanity. Gordon Fee, in his commentary in 1 Timothy, says, "Dressing up on the part of women conveyed both sexual wantonness and wifely insubordination. Indeed, for a married woman, so to dress in public was tantamount to marital unfaithfulness." So you can begin to see why Paul is addressing this. See, for some of these women, it went beyond simply dressing to impress, and it crossed the line into immodesty. Paul is saying that such adornment contradicts godliness, true godliness. Now, the problem wasn't unique to Ephesus. It's not even unique to that time period, because we're wrestling with the same things today. The Apostle Peter, for instance, writes in his first epistle, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So such external adorning was common in upper Roman class society, and it can be seen in portraits and sculptures from the first century. A Christian woman, however, was to focus on the hidden or the inner beauty of the heart. And again, we understand that too, especially if you're a parent, and especially if you're a parent with a daughter. I mean, how many times do you talk about, you know, hey, it's what's on the inside that matters. That's the most important thing. It's not the external. Talking about who you are as a person as being the most, we understand that. Now, Peter isn't prescribing total prohibition of these things, because if he were, it would also include a prohibition against wearing clothes, which would make for an interesting worship service. Peter and Paul are not talking about a total prohibition of these things. They're speaking about an inordinate preoccupation with one's outward appearance. What they're saying is that the emphasis should not be on the external, that is, fancy hairstyles, you know, expensive clothes, lots of bling. Rather, their adornment ought to be the hidden person of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. Paul adds that they are to adorn themselves with self-control and good works. Now, self-control, the word that we have there for self-control, carries the idea of living under wisdom or self-governance. It means that you are not a slave to your appetites or your passions. Philip Jensen, in his commentary, says that in the ancient world, self-control was not simply a psychological, but also a moral term. In other words, a Christian woman must decide wisely how to publicly adorn herself in ways that are respectable. So that's the idea behind self-control. And what about good works? Well, again, I think this is self-explanatory, but I think it's going to make even more sense as we work through the passage. For a woman, good works are the primary way in which she expresses her faith in Christ. Because as we will see, Paul does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And so for a woman, understanding her role, good works makes perfect sense. Yes, I am demonstrating my faith and my love for Christ through how I love and serve other people. God wants women in the church to adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, and good works. But it is equally important that they have an attitude of submission. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Now, some people, as soon as they hear the word submission or submissive, they have conniptions, right? Maybe you have felt that way. You hear the word and immediately you think about male superiority, female inferiority. Maybe the pictures of a woman being a doormat or even a slave. Nothing can be further from the truth. The truth is, women are better than men at being women. And men are better than women at being men. Now, I wish I could take credit for that, but I can't. I stole it from Alistair Begg. But it's good. It's good, and it sums up the truth and how fitting it is for today and what we're experiencing in 2025. God tells us in his word that men and women are both created in the image and the likeness of God. They are equal in worth and dignity, yet God has assigned to each different roles. Now, again, I wish I had more time to unpack this, but I don't. Just know that verse 12 has nothing to do with whether women are inferior or men are superior. Paul isn't making a statement on that whatsoever. And don't skip over the first part of the verse. Don't skip the part that says, let a woman learn, and jump to the second part with all submissiveness, because that's a temptation to do that. Don't miss what Paul is saying here, because it's very, very important. Generally speaking, in Paul's day, women did not have the same privileges as men. You don't have to look far to see that. I mean, you can read it in the history books and such, but even the Jewish Talmud, which is, you know, the central text of rabbinic Judaism and the primary source of Jewish law and theology, in the Talmud it says, concerning women coming to the synagogue, that the men come to learn, women come to hear. They didn't even think that they could learn. In a traditional Jewish society, formal religious education was typically reserved for men. Men were encouraged and even expected to study the Torah and other religious texts. Women, on the other hand, were expected to know just enough of the law to take care of their household, to know what foods were kosher and what foods weren't, to know how to prepare meals and such on the Sabbath or on festivals, They learned informally from their parents and their husbands rather than in formal settings like the yeshiva, which is rabbinic schools, which were only for men. Even in the synagogue, women were separated from the men, and they sat in the Ezra Nashim, which is the women's section, oftentimes referred to as the women's gallery. Oftentimes it would be a gallery, like a second floor section. Women could observe the service and listen, but they weren't expected to learn. So do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul is putting women on par with the men. He's lifting them up. And he's saying, you know what, guys, you're not the only ones that are to learn. Women are to learn too, which means they can learn. In fact, in our text, it's a command to learn. You can see it more clearly in other translations like the NAS that says a woman must quietly receive instruction, or in the Lexham English Bible, it says a woman must learn in quietness, that idea of must learn. It's a command. They're to learn. How else are they to be able to recognize truth from error? How else are they to know what is expected of them in how to dress themselves, how to adorn themselves, how to grow in Christ's likeness? Women are to learn and grow in the knowledge of God and be built up in the faith just as men are. Now, this learning happens within an attitude or a posture of quietness, a kind of learning that comes from listening attentively with humility and propriety. The truth is, it's really not any different for men. Paul's addressing women here, but we all should come with a degree of humility and listen attentively. The ESV translates the Greek word here in verse 11 as quietly, and then in verse 12 as quiet. And the Greek word is hesukia, and it literally means the absence of sound or silence. Now, when I say that, I say, wow, that sounds like he's basically saying no talky-talky. You know, you don't say anything. That's the literal meaning of the word, but the word itself carries a range of meanings, and you see that even in Scripture. It can range from complete silence to rest and tranquility. So I don't believe that Paul has in mind absolute silence here. And this is why. If you look back at verse 2, which I don't have on screen, but if you have your Bibles in verse 2, you'll see that after Paul gives the exhortation to pray for all people, including kings and those who are in authority, he says, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. It's the same word. It's an adjective, but it's the same root word. Clearly, Paul is not suggesting that we go through life without talking. If he was referring to this as absolute silence, that's what that verse would be saying. Rather, we are to live a tranquil, peaceful, untroubled life. Another reason I don't believe it means absolute silence is that in 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul speaks of women praying and prophesying. And you can't pray and prophesy and be silent at the same time. Mary Cassian and Nancy Lee DeMoss in their book True Women 101 said this: quietness has more to do with the state of our hearts than the quantity and volume of our words. Quiet describes an attitude of calmness, serenity, and tranquility. It's being settled, steadfast, and peaceful. A quiet disposition is like a still, peaceful pool of water, as opposed to a churning, agitated whirlpool. A quiet spirit is the opposite of an anxious, distressed, disorderly, and clamorous one. Quietness goes hand in hand with trust. I thought that was an excellent summation. But to more fully understand what Paul means, let's look at the rest of verse 11 and 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. What kind of teaching is Paul prohibiting? And to what extent is it prohibited? Well, clearly Paul is not prohibiting all sorts of teaching or all teaching by women, because the Bible itself speaks of women teaching children, women teaching other women. In Acts 18:26, we read of a husband and a wife that are both teaching another man privately. So he's not forbidding all types of teaching, nor does verse 12 address teaching or exercising authority over men in the marketplace or academia or the public square. Remember the context. Paul is specifically talking about women teaching and exercising authority in the gathered church in mixed company. But what does Paul mean by exercise authority over a man? The word that he uses is authentēo. It's a rare Greek verb. It only occurs this one time in the New Testament and only 100 times in all of ancient literature. It means to exercise control, to be an authority over. Now, I believe the authority that Paul is referring to in verse 12 is actually elder authority. Elders have two basic responsibilities. They are to govern and to teach, or to rule and to teach. They are the doctrinal guardians of the church, and they provide spiritual oversight of the church. I don't think it's a coincidence. In fact, I know it's not a coincidence that the concepts of teaching and authority are put together in this verse. Because preaching and teaching is at the heart of elder authority. The elder's authority is a derived authority. Elders do not possess authority by virtue of their position or their title. You know, that's not, we don't submit to the elders because they have the title pastor in front of their name, or that they have initials after their name. We don't submit to their authority because of even how well they may speak or teach. We submit to their authority insofar as their authority is derived from or comes from the scriptures themselves. And because one of their key, one of the key things that elders are to be involved in is to teach the word, is to preach the word. If we stand up here and tell you what we think, there is no authority in that. If we're giving you man's best ideas about something, you know, human wisdom on any particular topic, or our own interpretation of a particular text of scripture, we don't have any authority at that point. The authority is derived from scripture. That's why scripture says, study, show yourselves approved as a workman who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It's our responsibility to share with you what God's word says and what it means and help you see how it applies to your life so that God can then use that in your life. That's where our authority comes from. We don't lead by coercion or force of personality, but by example and by preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, with that in mind, the most natural interpretation of verse 11 and 12 is that a woman is not to assume the office or the role of elder. That role is reserved explicitly for qualified men. And it's consistent with the qualifications for elders that we find elsewhere in Scripture, namely chapter 3, which we'll start next week, and Titus chapter 1. And it also follows the pattern that God has established and given to us even in the home. Now, as you know, we spent some time in in the book of Ephesians a couple of years ago, and we studied in chapter 4 that marriage is a reflection of the relationship of Christ and his church. That the man in the home is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband even as the church submits to Christ. So there's this reflection that's going on. And you would expect then to see the roles that are in the home reflected in the church as well. The elders are called to protect and to provide and to lead the church, just as husbands are to provide for, protect, and lead their families. So, when Paul then calls for women to learn quietly with all submissiveness or to be quiet, he doesn't mean an absolute silence. Rather, he means that women should have a quiet disposition with respect to the teaching and governing responsibilities in the local church. Now, this is the point where I would have loved to have brought up all the arguments against this. But it will suffice to say that a lot of people here just claim that the only reason why Paul is saying that they can't teach or exercise authority over men, it's because of the specific issues or problems that were occurring in Ephesus. So he's addressing a time-bound situation that doesn't really apply to us today. That these are not really timeless truths that are authoritative for us today. And therefore, hey, yeah, women can teach and preach and be pastors and exercise authority over men. I think that argument can be easily refuted by looking at what Paul's argument actually is. You would think that if it was a cultural problem, that Paul would make some sort of statement that would indicate, here are my arguments, and the arguments pertain to this particular problem here in Ephesus. He doesn't. So let's look at the third point here, and that is affirmation of roles. Because Paul gives us an argument here that I'm not sure we need to see. We need to understand. If you look at verses 13 through 15, what you notice is that Paul doesn't argue his case from culture. He argues his case from Scripture. And not just any Scripture. He's arguing from the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And he gives two reasons why women ought to learn quietly in submission and not teach or exercise authority over a man. And those two reasons are creation and the fall. Creation and the fall. Look at verse 13. In regards to creation, he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, you see the connection? He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Why? Why, Paul? Because Adam was formed first. Adam was formed first. See, Paul is appealing to the principle of primogeniture or primogeniture, leadership by the firstborn, which was well known to the readers of his day. In the ancient Near East culture, leadership of the firstborn was the way of the world. Everybody understood it. With very few exceptions, the firstborn son received a double portion of inheritance. He became the head of the family. He exercised authority over the entire household. Adam was the very first human. He was numero uno, number one. He was first. And because of this firstness, and if you go back to Genesis, and we don't have time to go there and look at it, it becomes very clear that God had charged Adam with the role of leadership in the home. God gave Adam the moral law and expected him to lead his wife accordingly. You can see his leadership role also in the fact that God made woman from the man, right? And he made her from the man for the man and then brought her to the man. You can read all about it in Genesis 2. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, when he says, "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." So Adam's firstness in creation points to his headship and responsibilities of leadership. So Paul's argument here lies in the creation order, which not only points to his leadership in the home, but also leadership in the church as well. So that's creation. What about the fall? Well, verse 14 tells us that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What is he saying with this statement? Now, most commentators down through the centuries took this to mean that women in general, due to their relational and nurturing strengths, are more vulnerable to deception than men. Or put another way, that men have been given a greater capacity for spiritual discernment in handling conflict. I'm not saying I necessarily agree with that. I'm just saying this is what commentators have said. But what's really interesting is that there are many social scientists today, both Christian and non-Christian, who are saying the same thing. So ladies, don't throw stones at me. Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen, a Christian egalitarian or a Christian feminist, acknowledges that women's sociability can become a liability in the form of enmeshment. That is, the tendency to preserve relationships at all costs. She notes that, in general, women tend to prioritize maintaining relationships and may avoid confrontation as a result. Carol Gilligan, a secular feminist, said, "Girls and women tend to emphasize relational factors, whereas boys tend to detached analysis when making ethical decisions." So I'll leave you to ponder all that. But what I want you to note is that the text does not say that women are more easily deceived than men, but that the woman, Eve, was deceived. So is Paul arguing that all women are like Eve in this regard? I don't think so. Again, we have to go back to Genesis. And I think if we do, what we see is that after creating Adam, God gave Adam, not Eve, the moral law and the responsibility for leadership, protection, and provision in the home. What was Eve's responsibility? It was to be a helpmeet, to be a mother, to be a nurturer, to come alongside Adam and fill in his gaps, if you would. But what did she do? She abandoned her role, took up the mantle of leadership, interacted with Satan directly, and was deceived. And she admits as much in Genesis 3:13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Where was Adam? Why did she interact with Satan? Adam, on the other hand, sinned willfully. He wasn't deceived. He sinned willfully. He listened to the voice of his wife when he should have been leading. Eve didn't stay in her lane, but Adam knew better. He knew he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he listened to his wife. He followed her lead. He abdicated his role as a leader. And then Satan used all of this to attack the pattern of male headship. And he won the day. Adam's leadership can also be seen in the fact that God held Adam responsible for the fall and the mess that we're in, and not Eve. When you look at, especially in the New Testament, and you're looking through there, it's always Adam's fault. It's his problem. He did it. It was his sin that plunged us into darkness and death. You can read about it, Romans 5:12, 17 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15. Why would God do that if he wasn't responsible to lead? If it was really the woman's fault, I mean, he did try to pass the buck, though, remember? You know, "God, the woman you gave me, it's really her fault." No, Adam, it's your fault. I gave you the moral law. You had the responsibility. I'm holding you accountable. So Adam's sin plunged us all into death. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he came to bring life. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do, to obey perfectly, to lead sacrificially, and to lay down his life for his bride, the church. Where Adam listened to his wife and disobeyed God, Jesus listened to his father and obeyed, even to the point of death on the cross. And through his death, he bore the penalty for our sin. for every angry word, for every fruitless quarrel, for every vanity, every abdication of God's design for men and women. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, died, and then rose from the dead to give us new life. So whether you're a man weighed down with guilt or anger, or a woman trying to find your worth, the gospel offers you forgiveness and freedom and full acceptance in Christ. Now back to verse 14. Paul may have pointed to the fall specifically to give a message to the women. He may have pointed to Eve's actions in the garden as an example of what not to do. It's as if he might have said to the ladies, don't pull an Eve. Don't be like her. Don't try to be the head. That's not what God created you to be. But however we understand this verse, the point remains that in the church, as in the home, men and women are to embrace their God-given roles and responsibilities. So now we come to the most difficult verse in the section. This is what I did not get a chance to cover in the first service, and unfortunately, you are in the second service. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What are we to make of that? I mean, Paul is clearly not saying a woman is going to be saved by having babies, right? Salvation is by grace through faith. The word saved there means to deliver, to make whole, to preserve, to keep safe from danger and loss and destruction. So because it has such a wide range of meanings, the phrase be saved through childbearing has had various interpretations, including, but not limited to, because there are more than you can count, but here's four of them. Some people have taken it as to being saved or preserved physically through childbirth. That's what he means by saved, that their lives will be preserved even though they're going to give birth. Others have taken it to mean that it's saved from insignificance by means of her role in the family. Others, that she is preserved from the corruption of society by focusing on her role in the home. And some have even have said that she's saved from sin, because it was through childbearing that Jesus came into the world. So basically, childbearing from Eve all the way to Mary, because that's how Jesus came into the world, through human birth. No matter how we understand this, it's contingent upon a woman's willingness to abide in the four virtues that are listed there: faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Now, it's helpful to note here that there were some false teachers here that were basically telling women, you don't have to listen to your husband. You can exercise authority over men. And so Paul is addressing this error and other errors here by saying, listen, I want you to joyfully affirm your God-given role as a woman. And he does so, I think, through the phrase saved through childbearing. Now, bear with me. I'm getting near the end. First of all, when he says saved through childbearing, I think we can all agree he has marriage in mind. Right? He's not thinking about, all right, go out and have babies so you can be saved or whatever. So he has marriage in mind, saved through childbearing. I think the best way to understand this phrase is to understand it as a synecdoche, a figure of speech which basically means it's a part used for a whole, or a whole that's used for a part. Like, for instance, when someone says, hey, that's a nice set of wheels. Right? He's referring to the whole car, but he's using a part as representative for the whole. Does that make sense? You can do it the other way around too, but you know, all hands on deck doesn't mean just hands on deck, right? It means everybody, and we need all the help. So though not all women have children, childbearing is seen as the part representing the whole. Paul is not saying that a woman must have children or can't work outside the home, but that marriage and having children is the norm for most women. And when women embrace God's grand design for their lives, which most often includes marriage and raising children, they demonstrate the reality of their faith and their salvation. They're not working for their salvation. They are working out their salvation. Now, having said that, God does call some women to celibacy, and some who marry are unable to have children. But that doesn't change the fact that God created men to be men and women to be women. After nearly 40 years in ministry, and it's hard to believe it's been that long, but after 40 years of ministry, I have found that most women have found their greatest satisfaction in life fulfilling God's design for them as a wife and a mother. There are exceptions to that, but by and large, that's what I have found to be true. I'm convinced that in the home and in the church, life goes better when we embrace God's grand design for our lives. God wants women in the church to adorn themselves with modesty, self-control, good works, and gentle submission. As I close, I just want to challenge you, ladies, whether you're married or not, to pursue godliness. To pursue godliness in your appearance, your attitude, your actions. Express your faith through self-control and good works, and rejoice in God's design for your life. Husbands, you're to do the same thing. God's given you a role. Lead. Encourage your wives through your godly leadership and care of them. Fulfill your responsibilities. Pray for your wives and your kids. Love them. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and served them well. And if you're here and you're single, fellas, I challenge you, grow in the knowledge of God and in Christ-likeness. Find ways to serve in the here and the now, and aim to be the kind of man that God wants you to be one day as a husband, as a father, and maybe even as an elder in the church. Let's be the people. Let's be the church that God has created us to be, and may He receive all the glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning. And Lord, I know went long again today, but Father, I pray that you will take your word, that you will use it, that you will help us to be all that you've created us to be, that this church might be just a shining city on a hill, so to speak, a church that unapologetically proclaims your word and endeavors to live it out, not only for your glory and our good, but for the betterment of everyone we come in contact with. So Lord Jesus, we thank you, and we praise you, and bless your holy name. Amen.